Good afternoon. Well, it's another Good Friday. It just seems like almost yesterday that we had our last Good Friday service, and that was when Easter was early last year, and it's late this year, and it's just come upon us. I guess it's because I'm getting older, that the time goes faster. I echo the sentiments of the late John Gerstner, who said in his inimitable fashion, "How can you not be a Christian? How can you be a Christian and not pause between 12 and 3 to observe the death of our Savior?" Okay, enough. Let's turn in the Word of God to Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. You may read in your Bibles or on your bulletins or however you choose to do it. Galatians 3, chapter 10. 3, verses 10 through 14. The Word of the Living God. "For as many as are under, as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. For with the law, for the law is not of faith, for, I'm sorry, for that the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." May the Lord bless the hearing, the reading, and most of all, the living of His holy word. Well, I have a question for your consideration on this Good Friday afternoon, 2017, and that is this. What would you say is the most important word in the Bible? Now I know some of your feathers may be going up. Well, all the words of the Bible are important. I know that. But if you were to pick out one single word that really just sums up the message of Scripture, what would it be? Love? Grace? Faith? Justification? R.C. Sproul says that the most important word in the Bible is "but." For example, in the third chapter, when the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans goes through all of this litany of accusations, "There is none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks after God." At the end of that, it says that no one shall be justified by the works of the law, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then, "but now a righteousness of God has been revealed." Or in the book of Ephesians, where it talks about us being dead and trespasses and sins and by nature children of wrath. Then it says, "but God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ Jesus." So there's a lot to be said there. But the word that I have in mind is not in English. It's in Greek. It's a four-letter word, and it's the word "huper," meaning in English, for us, or in place of, or in our behalf. It conveys the idea of substitutionary atonement, which is the heart of the gospel. And that's what I want to focus on this afternoon, particularly on verse 13 of our text, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, any of you who are familiar with R.C. Sproul know that he has done a masterful job of explaining this great theme of the curse in Scripture. And I'll be alluding to him from time to time. But before that, I want to talk about verses 10 through 12 and the contrast of those who wish to be saved, wish to be justified by keeping the law. My first point is this: those relying on keeping the law for their justification are under the curse of God. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I want you to think about that. Last summer, I was privileged to hear several lectures by Jonathan Watt, the professor at Geneva. And in one of those lectures, he talked about a conversation he had with an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And this man, after Jonathan explained to him the necessity of having a mediator, said, "I don't need a mediator. The law is my mediator. I hope to be right with God by obeying the law." Well, when I heard that, shivers went up and down my spine. Can anyone really, knowing the depth of the demands of God's law, even presume to say such a thing? Many of you, some of you anyway, have been on EE visits, Evangelism Explosion, and I have as well. And there are two diagnostic questions in EE. The first one is, have you come to the place in your spiritual thinking where you know that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? And then when people answer that question, then there's a second question. If God said to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? And there are various answers. Some people say, "Well, I haven't killed anybody," as if no other sin could keep you out of heaven. Or, "Well, I'm part of such and such a church or a denomination." They put confidence in that. But the answer that I heard far and above those is, "Well, I'm basically a good person. I try to do the best I can." It's a common answer. It's politically incorrect in our day and age to believe, let alone say, that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. But what this Jewish rabbi fails to realize, and what all people who think that they're going to get to heaven by keeping the law fail to realize, is the demands, the scope of the demands of God's law. What do you do with the demands of God's law? It's something that drove Martin Luther absolutely insane, because Luther knew this very well. He had not kept any of the commandments, especially the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, that doesn't seem to bother people. I know it doesn't bother me as much as it should. After all, who does love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? You and I haven't done that for 5 minutes, for 5 seconds. And Matthew Henry and the Westminster Divines of the 17th century observed that if we're going to try to get to heaven by our works, by our performance, it must consist of perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Now stop and think about what that means. Our obedience must be perfect. No blemish, no defect, and not only external. Well, we don't keep the commandments externally very well, do we? Not at all. But internally, we must be perfect. Our motives, our thoughts, our desires, all must be perfect. Dave Douglas, one of our elders, last year at one of our picnics, gave a little devotional. And he posed this question: how would you like it if there were a pill and someone took that pill, and taking that pill, he were able to know all of your thoughts, all of your motives for doing what you do, all of your conduct? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to hang around that person for 5 minutes. He would drive me nuts. But you know what? God knows all of these. He knows all of your actions. He knows something before you utter it, according to Psalm 139. He knows every thought, every desire, every motive of your heart. And you see, even if it were possible for our outward acts to be pure and perfect, we know that our inward motives aren't. There's always a pound of flesh. Everything that we do is tainted. Not only that, but our obedience must be personal. It's an individual thing. Because all of us will stand alone on the day of judgment before God, face to face with Him whom the book of Hebrews says to whom we must give an account. And we won't be able to appeal to spouses or parents or friends or our children or anyone. And last but certainly not least, our obedience must be perpetual, continuous, uninterrupted. If there's one interruption, one slight pause, any sin, no matter how slight, of thought, word, or deed, we are under the curse of God, unable to enter the kingdom of heaven and utterly unable to do anything to remedy our situation. And that's true of everyone from Adam to the latest newborn baby. We are under the curse, beloved, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, section 6, which says that because of our sin, we are subject to the wrath of God and His curse and to all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Now, that's a very bleak outlook and something that our culture, by and large, has turned away from and ignored and rejected. And even we as Christians don't like to think about that. That's the bad news. But we now come to the good news. The second part of our sermon that I want to spend most of our time on, that Christ became a curse for us, redeeming us from the curse of the law by having become a curse for us. I want to spend the rest of the time on this crucial theme. But before that, I think it's very important that we ask this question. What does it mean to experience the curse of Almighty God? In our culture, the word is used in reference to profanity. When someone takes the name of the Lord in vain, we say that he's cursing. Or witchcraft, the Wizard of Oz, or Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where the white witch casts a spell on Narnia and it's always winter and never Christmas. Or we use it flippantly when we talk about sports teams that just can't seem to win a World Series or a Super Bowl like the Chicago Cubs until last year. Or I remember sitting several years with a family from our congregation having a Thanksgiving dinner, one of our Thanksgiving dinners. And invariably, every time, my table was last. So I said, it must be the Deffenbaugh curse. Well, it's really no laughing matter, is it? The word is used a lot in Scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy 28, Moses says that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, cursed shall you be when you get up and when you lie down and when you go in and go out. A list of a whole lot of curses. Or in Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul says that if anyone preaches another gospel other than the one that you've heard, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally condemned. Now, sometimes it's helpful to define a word in terms of its opposite. And the opposite of cursing, of course, is blessing. And R.C. Sproul does a masterful job illustrating this from the Hebrew benediction, the classic Hebrew benediction found in Numbers chapter 6, verse 25. And you may hear it on Sunday from the time to time when Frank, at the end of the service, gives the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. peace. This is an example of Hebrew parallelism. It's saying the same thing in three different stanzas and in three different ways. And the blessing that the Lord is referring here to is not just material prosperity or things that make us happy, or even the blessing of family or health or comfort. Wonderful as those things are, we can certainly enumerate all the blessings that God has given us. But there's more here. It's the favor of God is resting upon you. As in the Beatitudes, when the Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are those who mourn, or blessed are the meek, etc. The ultimate wish for the Jew of the Old Testament, and for us as Christians, is to have the face of God shine upon us, and to have the peace of God forever. Peace is such an illusion, isn't it? Every day we hear of wars and rumors of wars. But the peace of God is not just a truce and the absence of conflict. It's contentment. It's satisfaction forever. I've said it before and I'll say it again. People have such silly notions about heaven. For example, they say if Arnold Palmer is in heaven, why, he's playing perpetual golf. Or if Dan Rooney is in heaven, he's playing football to his heart's content. And it's understandable why people would say such things. After all, we know these people by their professions and what they did for a living and what they enjoyed. But, beloved, that misses the point completely. Whatever else heaven and the new heavens and the new earth may have in store for us, the ultimate joy of heaven is to see God in the face of Christ. As 1 John 3 says, that the blessing of heaven is that we shall see him as he is. Don't you see that one glimpse of Christ would be enough, wouldn't it? It would be the end of all theology. It would be the end of all sermons. Because human language is inadequate to describe the joy and the unbelievable blessing of what we're going to experience with Christ. It's what we should long for. It's what we should hunger for and set our affections on, according to Colossians chapter 3. Now, the opposite of that is the curse of God, where the light of God's face is removed and his grace obliterated and eliminated, and where we experience not God's peace, but his everlasting wrath and displeasure. Several years ago, I encountered some Jehovah's Witnesses, and I was talking to them, and we got on the subject of hell, which they do not believe in. And one of them said, well, that's, you know, I talked to them about the account of Lazarus and the rich man in Scripture. And they said, well, that language is just symbolic, you know, about the man crying out and his tongue burning with fire and everything like that. That's just symbolic. I said, well, yes, it is symbolic. But don't you understand that a symbol always points towards something greater, not towards something less? And so when Jesus talks about the rich man in Hades wanting fire to cool his burning tongue, don't you understand that it's something infinitely more intense and worse and more painful than the fire that we know? The curse of God is to be forever separated from God's and gracious and comfortable presence. The worst possible thing that can be conceived of. There is great, great suffering in this world, and I don't want to minimize that. There may be some of you right now who are going through nonstop pain, 24/7, a pain that makes you want to scream, or horrible emotional and psychological torment. And we, you know about wars, and we know about diseases and natural disasters and famines. But beloved, nothing Nothing in this world can be compared to the miseries of hell and being under the curse of God. Because you see, no matter how bad things are in this world, there's no part of this world where some modicum of God's common grace does not reach. But there's none of that in hell. Our passage says that Jesus became a curse for us. Consider Gethsemane. Jesus had predicted his death several times to Peter and the disciples, and now it was about to take place. He asked his closest friends to watch and pray with him, which they fail to do, and they fall asleep in minutes. He says that his soul is sorrowful to the point of death. In prayer, he uses the very intimate term of address, Abba, Father. Mark is the only one who records that for us. It's the only time we know of that he utters that word. Abba, Father, Papa. All things are possible for you. Let this cup pass from me. He shrinks in horror at what is about to take place. Father, I don't want to see this cup. I don't want to smell it. I don't want to taste it. I don't want to drink it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And Luke tells us that his agony was so intense that his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. Why? What was in that cup? Was Jesus apprehensive like we would be when we're told that we had a doctor's appointment or our boss wants to talk to us or something? Was he apprehensive of the mocking and the scourging and the beating and the crucifixion and the blasphemy? It's interesting to me that Scripture doesn't go into any detail about Christ's crucifixion. That's probably because it was something that was so familiar to those living at that time. How horrendous it must have been. Last week we heard of, and maybe some of you even saw on TV, the horrendous evil of the man in Syria, the president of Syria, who gassed a lot of his people with chemical weapons. And I'm sure that if you saw any of those videos on TV, you had to turn away. You couldn't look at how horrible that must have been. But you know what? Crucifixion was even more brutal. The victim was hung, suspended. A crossbeam was driven into the ground and he was hung upon that, and nails would go through his extremities so that he would be fastened there. And he would be unable to breathe. And so he would have to try to stand up, but that was no mercy either, because the pain would pierce his feet, pierce all over. He was in pain from head to foot. And we know what our Savior went through before that. I can't even imagine the searing pain, the unrelenting agony for 6 hours on that cross until finally our Savior's heart gives out and he dies from asphyxiation. Oh, the brutality and the depravity of man to come up with something like that. Was it this that Jesus was agonizing over? Or was it something more? You know, last night Pastor Heupel referred to Psalm 75, verse 8, when we were taking the Lord's Supper. And it says this: in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That is what our Savior was called to do, to drink that awful, awful cup of the wrath of God down to the dregs. Last Good Friday, I preached from 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin became sin for us, huper, there's that word again, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How could this be? After all, Jesus was sinless. How could he become sin for us? It's all prefigured for us in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, which Jews to this day still celebrate, though without the most important part. Two goats are brought before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting of the tabernacle. One goat is killed, and we can see how Christ fulfills this as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. But what about the other goat? Azazel, the scapegoat. Now that term also has come into our vocabulary. It's come to mean someone who receives the blame for someone else's wrongdoing. What happens to this scapegoat? Is he killed? No. As R.C. Sproul points out, to the Jewish mind, the scapegoat suffers a fate worse than death. The high priest lays his hand upon the head of the scapegoat and confesses all of the sin of the nation of Israel. I wonder how long that must have taken. Can you imagine confessing the sins of all those people? It must have taken a very, very long time. The scapegoat symbolically bears the iniquity of the people of Israel. Their sin is imputed, as it were, to the goat. The goat is then taken out into the wilderness, alone, outside the camp, in utter isolation. And that goat is regarded with contempt as the lowest of the low, as the most pagan Gentile. Now, need I elaborate any further? Isn't it rather obvious? What happens to Jesus? Is he stoned, like the religious leaders tried to do again and again during his earthly ministry? Is he killed on the temple grounds or inside the temple? No. He's delivered to the Romans, to the Gentiles, to Herod, to Pilate. He suffers a pagan Gentile means of execution. After all, the book of Deuteronomy says, cursed is he who is hung on a tree. And it happens outside the camp, outside the city limits of Jerusalem, as Hebrews 13 says. In the wilderness, if you will. Now, of course, our Savior had a preview of that when he was buffeted by Satan before his public ministry. Jesus suffered, as it were, the horrors of the leper in Leviticus 13, where after being diagnosed with leprosy, after having to undergo a whole series of rituals, and he's diagnosed with leprosy, he's driven into isolation, except perhaps with fellow lepers, outside of the community of the people of God. Christ, the scapegoat, is crucified outside the camp, bearing all of your sin and all of my sin and the almost infinite number of sins of all the people of God throughout the ages. It's all imputed to him. It's all in his account. so that he is treated as a sinner, treated as the worst sinner, though completely innocent. He suffers the curse of God, unremitting, uninterrupted physical pain, with no relief whatever, and even worse, what he had never, ever experienced in the aeons of eternity until now, and which we cannot fathom, and which we, praise God, by his grace, will never have to experience, being forsaken by God, experiencing the very equivalent and essence of hell itself. You know, not everyone agrees with this, but I maintain that part of the horror of hell is that the person in hell, no matter how many people may be there, goes it alone. There's going to be isolation, solitary confinement. And in the midst of the horrible physical and psychological torture, there is going to be none there to sympathize, nobody to pity that person or comfort those in eternal torment. No wonder our Savior screams on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? No wonder for 3 hours the sun didn't shine. Beloved, I can't fathom what all of that entailed. But I do know this by the grace of God. It's true. It's true. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for you, for me, for all who have turned from their sin to him. Jesus then said, it is finished. Tetelestai. The debt has been paid. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The lights, as it were, are turned back on. The wrath of God against sin is appeased. And the eternal intimate fellowship between the Father and the Son is restored. And now it's just a matter of time before the bonds of death no longer have any hold on him. Our sin was imputed to Christ. But what about us? Galatians 3:14. The blessing of Abraham, promised way back in Genesis, comes to us in Jesus Christ, where his perfect righteousness and his sinless obedience is imputed to our account, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Why are you in the kingdom of God this afternoon? Why am I in the kingdom of God? Because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And now we look forward to the blessed reality of new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, and the promise of Revelation 22, verse 6, that there will be no more curse. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, our Savior, O Holy Spirit, what wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. Amen.